listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
One of the reasons that I came to Dallas Seminary in 2006 to join the faculty is because this is a school that's passionate about preaching. It's not just a department that's passionate about preaching, it is a whole school that really is passionate about preaching. But not just any preaching, it's preaching that is true to this text and relevant to the audience, and that is clear and interesting to listen to. We trust that as you are here at Dallas Seminary, that all of you will gain a greater appreciation for this kind of preaching, that many of you will develop skills in this kind of preaching, and that some will excel at that kind of preaching. Each year, Dallas Seminary sets apart this week to celebrate four of our students who have indeed excelled in learning how to preach this way. And it's my privilege this morning to introduce to you Mr. Andrew Wild, who has already demonstrated through preaching in PM 202, the fourth preaching course, real skills in this challenge of expositional preaching. Andrew graduated from West Point in 2001 and has served 5 years in the military, serving our country, including a year in Iraq. When he was at West Point, he was he worked in the Airborne Division and also with the Army Rangers, and then was commissioned as an infantry officer. He has demonstrated real abilities here at Dallas Seminary, served us in the Spiritual Formation Department, has worked and is still working as an intern to the senior pastor at Northwest Bible Church. And Andrew tells me that he's still seeking that pastoral position, waiting for the Lord to provide his guidance and the way forward. Andrew is married. His wife Stephanie is here. He tells me, Stephanie, are you here? Welcome. We're glad you're here. Stephanie has, according to Andrew, read most of his papers all the way through and been a good proofreader, listened to his sermons, and she is not only his wife but mother to their two twin girls who are about a year old. Andrew, we're looking forward to having you come and speak to us. You're in for a treat this week, and I trust you'll listen attentively as God's Word comes to us through Andrew Wild.
Well, yesterday afternoon, I had a momentary panic attack. My sermon prep was going great, but all of a sudden, I realized I didn't have a clue what I was going to wear this morning. So wanting to look my best, I figured it would be wise if I called a fashion consultant. So I decided to give Dr. Warren a ring. And being the good guy that he is, he invited me over to his place. And when we walked into his closet, for a moment I forgot I was hanging out with a DTS professor. It felt more like something you might see on MTV Cribs. We strolled in past the alligator skin shoes and the double-breasted sport coats and the long line of neatly pressed slacks. And I'm telling you guys, if you can think of a type of Kool-Aid you enjoy drinking, Dr. Warren has an outfit that'll probably match it. It was like he must have gone into Dillard's with a packet of Skittles and said, I want a coat and tie that can match every color in here. Well, eventually, we made his way over to his tie rack, and he asked me what color dress shirt I was going to wear this morning, and I told him blue. And then he reached in and he pulled this out. I said, Dr. Warren, you don't expect me to wear a pink tie in front of Chafer Chapel. And he looked right back at me and said, that's not pink, that's salmon. Well, that story's not entirely true. I don't think I've ever seen Dr. Warren in a yellow coat. But the part about me wanting to look good this morning, That part was true. And I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we'd have to admit that we all find ourselves wanting to look good when we step out that door in the morning. We live in a culture that seems to fuel this obsession. But the only problem is, our culture wants to tell us what it means to look good, to be beautiful. The TV shows and billboards and magazine covers have all bombarded us with images of people that we should regard as beautiful. You guys know what I'm talking about. Men with chiseled abs and defined jawlines, and women with high cheekbones and itty-bitty waists and long legs. And our culture has been conditioned to believing that possessing a certain set of physical attributes is synonymous with looking good, with being beautiful. And beauty is no longer in the eyes of the beholder. It has been shaped by the man with the airbrush, by the plastic surgeon's scalpel, by the personal trainers, and by the media that pushes images of people that fit this mold. I'd love to tell you that our culture has been unaffected by the constant barrage of perfect bodies parading across our screens, but we know that's not the case. We know that the media has impacted how we think about beauty when elementary school students are beginning to worry about problem areas on their body. You know the media has redefined the standards for beauty when, are you ready for this? Former Miss Argentina, right? She was probably pretty good looking to begin with, huh? Feels the need to undergo plastic surgery to improve the shape of her buttocks. You know, the media has retaught us what it means to be beautiful when a 7-year-old girl gets admitted to Dallas Children's Hospital for bulimia. And when I think about how the media has caused our culture to redefine the standards for beauty, I can't help but wonder, has something similar happened in evangelical America? Have we been conditioned to redefine a standard? The standard by which we judge success in ministry. See, instead of being enamored with high cheekbones and slender frames, have we been conditioned to revere anyone with a satellite campus or a radio ministry or a book deal? Have we been subtly influenced to look up to people like Pastor Benji? Have you guys heard about Pastor Benji's church? Well, let me tell you about it. Pastor Benji founded his church 5 years ago with nothing more than a pocket Gideon New Testament. The first service was held in the back seat of his car. But 1 year later, they purchased their first movie theater. And now today, 5 years later, these guys have got campuses on the south side of town, the north side of town, the next town over, and later on this year, they're going to launch a campus on the moon. Guys, Pastor Benji is who we put on our magazine covers, isn't it? If Pastor Benji were to host a brown bag after chapel, I suspect that we'd all be lining up at the door. See, I think evangelical America has encouraged us to look up to people who build big churches and publish articles and speak at conferences. And we've been conditioned to recognize these activities as the hallmarks of success. And like a young girl struggling with body image after watching an episode of 90210, when we hear about Pastor Benji, we can find ourselves also wanting to duplicate the patterns of success we've seen in other people. You know, we can find ourselves thinking things like, you know, maybe I should plant a church that grows from a portable to a coliseum in 2 years. Maybe I should launch a leadership conference, right, that sells out months before the actual event. Maybe maybe I should be a published author. And we know from watching our daughters that bad things happen when you try and conform to a distorted standard. Today, the school guidance counselors and the parents are having to reteach our daughters what it means to be beautiful. And so today, I think we too might benefit from a re-education. A re-education on what it means to be successful in ministry. Today, I would like to answer the question, how can we be successful in ministry? How can we be successful in ministry? Now, to help us answer that question, we are going to look at a personal letter written by one of the most successful ministers of all time. And as we peek in on his reflections, we're going to see three ideas emerge. We're going to see, one, what is success in ministry? Two, why we should want to be successful in ministry. And three, how we can be successful in ministry. Now, if you guys have your Bibles, I'd love it if you would turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 6 through 8. That's the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Now, the reason that Paul writes Timothy in this letter is to encourage him to remain faithful in the work of the gospel. Paul's time on earth has come to a close. He's in the twilight of his life. And now he writes Timothy to sort of to transfer the mantle of leadership. In a sense, the reins of the family business are changing hands. It's no surprise then, as we pick out on this letter, we see these second-person pronouns throughout the letter. We get these forceful, imperatival you statements. Paul tells Timothy, I remind you to fan into flame. You then, my son, be strong in the grace. But as for you, continue in what you have learned. I give you this charge. And then in the verse right before our passage, Paul tells him, but you keep your head in all situations. But as we look at verse 6 now, we'll notice a contrast. The focus shifts from Timothy to Paul. You see, in the midst of passing the baton, Paul pauses for a moment, and he reflects on his own spiritual legacy. And not in a boastful way, but in a way to showcase his perseverance to Timothy as an encouragement. Paul's purpose in reflecting on his life is not to take stock in his own achievements, but to provide Timothy with a model, with a standard. In this passage, Paul reminds Timothy and us of how we ought to define success in ministry. Well, let's read the passage together. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. What is success in ministry? Success in ministry is persevering in God's work. Let me say that first point again. Success in ministry is persevering in God's work. When we look at verse 6, we see that Paul is just acknowledging the fact that he's in the twilight of his life. He anticipates death. His time on earth has come to a close. But now in verse 7, he uses these three parallel clauses to sum up his career, to celebrate the fact that he has completed what God has called him to do. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. All three of these expressions are essentially saying the same thing. Paul is saying that I have faithfully accomplished what God has called me to do. Now, if you guys go and look at the commentaries over in Turpin, you'll see that there's a little bit of debate over exactly what it means to keep the faith. Is Paul referring here to preserving sound doctrine? Or is he talking about persevering in personal faithfulness? And I think we're reading too much into the text if we try and make this an either-or issue. Most likely, both of these ideas are in view. For Paul, keeping the faith certainly involved keeping the gospel message intact. But I think that idea of personal faithfulness is paramount. You see, when we look at the verse 5 there, he tells Timothy, for the second time in this letter, to endure hardship. So now here in the immediate context, two verses later, when he tells Timothy that he has fought the good fight, he's finished the race, he's kept the faith, you get the idea that he's trying to showcase his own perseverance. And we see that for Paul here, success in ministry is persevering in the work God has called him to do. Notice here that in this passage, Paul doesn't say that I have outfought everyone or I have won the race. No, his boast is that he's fought the good fight and he's finished the race. You see, for Paul, success has more to do with faithfulness than results. For Paul, success is persevering in the work God has called him to do. You know, here at the twilight of his life, how tempting it must have been for him to question his own success in ministry. And maybe he reflected back to that port call he made in Miletus. If you guys recall, Luke describes that scene for us in Acts chapter 20. What happens? All the elders from Ephesus come out to meet Paul. And then they embrace him and they kiss him and they weep over him. They follow him all the way to the boat. Guys, isn't that every minister's dream? Wouldn't that be awesome if we walked out of here and we were loved and appreciated like that by those we ministered to? But that's not the case anymore, right? I mean, maybe Paul has made some miscalculations in terms of career management. Maybe he didn't manage the professional pipeline very well. Because now here, at the twilight of his life, we see that the admiring crowds, they just didn't decrease. They've disappeared. Later on in the chapter, if we look at verse 16, what does Paul tell Timothy? No one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. Whoa. Maybe Paul should have got with a consultant who specialized in growth engines. Or maybe, could it be that Paul knows that success in ministry isn't about accolades from the crowd or upward movement up a ladder? Could it be that Paul wasn't very concerned with whether or not the Corinthian Herald or the Roman Times listed him as one of the most influential evangelicals in the Mediterranean basin? See, when we say that success is persevering in God's work, and we look what happened in Paul's life when he did God's work, we're left with this conclusion. Success in ministry can't be evaluated externally. We can't measure our success in terms of sanctuary capacity or book deals or annual budgets or speaking engagements or the number of people following us on Twitter or any other standard that can be evaluated externally. We measure our success by asking ourselves whether or not we are persevering in the work God has called us to do. Now, please don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that you can't be successful and still have a large platform. I'm not saying that our chancellor, Dr. Swindoll, isn't successful. But what I am saying is that you can have an enormous platform and be unsuccessful in ministry. How large was Paul's platform here at the close of his life? everyone deserted me. Success in ministry is doing God's work. And now for some of us, that might mean a pastorate in a bustling metropolis. But for others of us, it might mean rural, town, and country ministry. Our job isn't to pick the race course. Our job is to stay on the track and to complete the work God gives us to do. Success in ministry is persevering in God's work. Now, some of you might be saying to yourselves, well, persevering in God's work, that doesn't seem like a lot of fun. Look what happened to Paul. Well, I can see why you might say that. But can I let you in on some good news? Can I tell you why you should want to pursue success according to God's standards? Persevering in God's work brings God's reward. Let me say that second point again. Persevering in God's work brings God's reward. Can I show you why we can say that? Let's look together now at verse 8. And we know that in verse 7, Paul looked to his past, right? But now here in verse 8, Paul looks forward. He looks to his future. And this is what he says. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And we know from watching the Olympics back in February that after the event, after the race, comes the award ceremony. And here in this passage right now, Paul is looking forward to his award ceremony. He is taking comfort in the fact that he is going to receive a crown of righteousness. But is this award just for Paul? Well, let's keep reading. What does Paul tell us? He says that it will be given not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Guys, this verse is an encouragement to everyone who perseveres in God's work. One day, God is going to have an award ceremony. And up there on that podium, we are going to meet men and women whose voices we've never heard on the radio or whose images we've never seen on the television. On that day, God is going to award men and women who have faithfully labored in rural communities, in one-horse towns, and in areas that don't even have cell phone coverage. Why? Because they have faithfully labored in the work God gave them to do. They have persevered. And persevering in God's work brings God's reward. Isn't that great news? Now, I'm guessing there isn't a man or woman in this chapel that doesn't want to receive God's reward. We wouldn't be here if we didn't think that crown was worth obtaining. So here comes the all-important question. How can we be successful in ministry and receive God's reward? Well, I'm almost embarrassed to say this third point. It's so simple, but it's the truth. Persevere in God's work. We need to persevere with the work God gives us to do. See, if success in ministry is persevering in God's work, and persevering in God's work brings God's reward, then we need to persevere with the work God gives us to do. Now, that sounds pretty simple here, right? Inside the confines of Schaefer Chapel. But I think we all know from personal experience that it's a little bit harder to follow through with once we pull out of that Live Oak parking lot. See, here's what I know from looking at this passage. Success in ministry, persevering in God's work, it might mean growing a church from 200 to 100. It might mean that we faithfully proclaim God's worth in a small town with a shrinking population. Success in ministry, in persevering at what God calls us to do, it might mean that we stay at a job that pays less. Persevering in God's work, it might mean that we abandon our career management, our professional strategizing. You guys know what I'm talking about? Hey, I'll settle for that youth pastor or that associate job right out of here, but really I'm just plussing up my resume, beefing it up, until I can get that senior pastor title. In this passage, Paul frees us from that way of thinking. He reminds us that we don't have to get to a certain title behind our name in order to be successful. We don't have to try and create an aura of success. We don't have to engage in image management. We become successful by persevering in the work God calls us to do. The other day, I stumbled upon a podcast series that highlights faithful Christian workers around the country. Now, normally these nice men and women up here give me enough reading to do that I wouldn't have clicked on something like this. But I couldn't resist this one. I was intrigued because the man they had chosen to profile was from Myersdale, Pennsylvania. I'm guessing most of you haven't heard of Myersdale, huh? Well, that's okay. I'll be honest with you. There's not a lot going on in Myersdale. It's about 40 minutes just to get to the closest Walmart. But my grandparents and my Uncle Jim and my Aunt Connie and two of my cousins live in Myersdale. At the turn of the 20th century, Myersdale showed promise as a city. The coal mines were a source of revenue. This was a Saturday night town. But all that has changed. The economy and the community are in a state of steady decline. Today, it's almost depressing to visit Grandma and Grandpa. But 16 years ago, a man by the name of Tom Horner accepted the call to pastor a church in Myersdale. This was a guy that had several opportunities open to him. He said that he had previously taught at a Christian school and then he had been an associate pastor. But for whatever reason, the Lord laid on his heart this one small church. Now, today, 16 years later, times are so tough in Myersdale that Tom has not only had to take out a second job, but a third job as well. But Tom still considers himself a full-time pastor. You know, in the interview, Tom confided that about 5 years ago, he thought about pulling up stakes and leaving the area. And I mean, who would have blamed him, right? There appears to be no potential for growth. Half the town has a head of gray hair. The young people are leaving to find work. He's got four kids. He needs to think about retirement. They aren't going to let him live in the parsonage forever. But during that time, Tom prayed. He said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And then this is what Tom said. "God kept saying to me, this is your flock. There are great big flocks, but I've entrusted you with a little one." Tom has chosen to remain in Myersdale. And here's what I'm guessing. We are probably never going to see Tom at center stage at Catalyst or the keynote speaker at the Leadership Summit. But Tom is a success in ministry. One day, Tom is going to come to the close of his life and he is going to be able to confidently proclaim, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." Oh, that God would give us the grace to think about success like Tom Horner. Five years from now, most of us will have graduated from this institution and joined the long line of alumni faithfully serving the Lord in distant corners and urban jungles and suburban subdivisions. The sweet sounds of students singing in this sacred sanctuary will be but a distant memory. We'll have traded in the hallowed halls of Davidson, Stearns, and Campbell for the local church or a classroom lectern or maybe even foreign soil. No longer will we traipse back and forth between our favorite table in Turpin and our classes in Todd. And when that day comes, I suspect that many of us will find ourselves not at the helm of mega churches, not lecturing in European universities or captivating coliseums full of people with our proclamation of God's word. And I want you to know, that's okay. My hope is that one day you plant a church and it never morphs into a campus that can be seen from outer space, that you would never for a minute question your success. My plea is that if one day you should find yourself teaching at a little Bible college, laboring among a handful of students, struggling to make ends meet, that you would never for a moment question your successfulness as a professor. My desire is that if one day God should call you to minister to people through your ability to creatively craft prose and ink it on paper, and on the day of your book signing, the cars and people aren't overwhelming the Barnes & Noble parking lot, I hope you would never entertain feelings of failure. My prayer is that if one day God should call you to exposit his word in a one-room church with an unpaved parking lot, that you would never for a minute question your successfulness as a pastor, that you would never feel self-conscious about showing up to a 20-year reunion. We can't set our sights on magazine covers or book deals or prestigious pulpits. We need to set our sights on faithfully completing the work God puts in front of us. Success in ministry is persevering in God's work. So let's go do that work, knowing that our perseverance brings God's reward. Can I pray for us? Father God, we come before you right now, and it is our prayer that you would assist us to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of your name. But we confess right now that we are a people that is captivated by glitz and glamour and all the external hallmarks of success. But I pray that you would liberate us from that way of thinking, that we would be able to pursue insignificance in this world's eyes in order to find significance in your eyes. I pray that if one day you would call us to serve in a context that might be described as humble or modest, that by your Spirit you would bring this passage to mind and you would quicken our being, and that you would embolden us to persevere. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who purchased our salvation. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.